For our first scripture reading, we turn to Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then to our portion, which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we shall read by way of connection from verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Rather than giving the customary recap upon last week's sermon, I would like to go perhaps back a little further to remind you of the sequence of events which has recently occurred in the Lord Jesus' life and ministry, all of which is necessary to understanding the context of the verses to which we now come in verse 28 and onwards. You will recall that a mighty miracle was accomplished by the Lord Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000, and that rumours concerning him and his evident power were rife amongst the populace at large. And the Lord Jesus communicates with his disciples to know the substance of these rumours, and the people, we note, came up with all sorts of alternatives rather than believe the truth of Christ's true deity and his identity as the promised Messiah. And so the Lord challenges his own disciples directly and personally, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, answering on behalf of the others, makes this glorious confession and statement of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus when he says, "The Christ of God." And this he states, and this he says, and the Lord Jesus in no way denies it, gives no correction or alteration to this statement, but acknowledges the truth and confesses the reality of it by charging them that they should not at this time make those things known abroad, nor to publicize them, and that for particular reasons. On one hand, as he makes clear in the words recorded in Matthew's Gospel, an acknowledgement and understanding of these things could only be imparted divinely and spiritually, and no amount of compulsion or persuasion by mere flesh and blood could reveal these things unto a man, but they are spiritually revealed by God, who alone imparts faith to the heart. And equally, there was gross misunderstanding amongst the people at large and amongst the Lord's disciples included, concerning the nature of that Messiah who should come and the nature of his messiahship and the kingdom of which he is the king and which he exemplifies and which he rules over. The disciples themselves, as we constantly observe throughout the gospel record, still imagined that the Lord Jesus' purpose, if he were indeed the Messiah, would be to mount some sort of armed rebellion, perhaps, or to overthrow Roman powers and maybe Jewish powers also, and establish a literal or physical kingdom centered upon Jerusalem, and that they, by virtue of being his followers, would be promoted to positions or offices of significance in that new regime. And this was so often at the bottom of their thinking and the way in which they very carnally reasoned. And if they, with these misconceptions and gross misunderstandings, were to go about enthusiastically heralding the Lord Jesus as a Messiah of this nature, then they would be doing the gospel a gross disservice, and they would be preaching falsehood. So the Lord Jesus will not have them speak upon these terms and with these carnal misunderstandings. For he said that he, though the Messiah, though the promised Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. And this was such a shock to the disciples. We know something from Matthew's Gospel of Peter's very vehement reaction against such a notion that it seems they did not even hear the last part of the Lord's statement, and be raised the third day. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking of going to Jerusalem not to mount some coup, not to enforce his authority by force of arms, but to go there and to be rejected and denied by the religious authorities, even to the extent that he would be executed and suffer a capital sentence against himself. And at this news, the disciples, and no doubt a larger part of the people who heard these things, were utterly confused and opposed to such a notion as this. And yet the Lord then adds this further instruction to those that heard, that if any man was going to come with him, if there were still those who wished to share in his kingdom and to enjoy the effects and consequences of his messiahship, then they must come with him to that place, and they must follow him in that route. Let those who would come with me, says the Lord Jesus, deny themselves and any other thoughts or notions which they may have had, and any other aspirations which they might have held, and likewise take up a cross, take up a gallows upon which they themselves might be hung, and follow me with it. And this, of course, seemed like a ridiculous notion to so many who were gathered there. How crazy to jeopardize one's self and to risk life and limb in such a venture as this. They would prefer to preserve their lives and think that they will best preserve them by staying where they are. But the Lord Jesus says not so. To remain where they are, to stay in their present condition and state, would prove fatal to their souls, whatever the temporal or pecuniary advantages might appear to be. Indeed, even though they were to gain the whole world and to advance themselves to that extremity by choosing their own course and by avoiding any identification or association with him, this would be but as loss to them if they were at last cast away. Others perhaps rebelled at the Lord Jesus' suggestion as being simply madness and were almost embarrassed to hear him speak in such a way. Are you embarrassed of me, says the Lord Jesus? Are you ashamed of me and my words? What then will it be if I am ashamed of you when I come in glory and in God's glory and attended by holy angels? Well, now the people are still even more confused. How can this be? How can following you to certain death and to this sentence which you have spoken of, to this suffering and execution, possibly have any glory or kingdom after it? For surely death is the end. Surely if you are to die in this way and we are to die with you, there is no kingdom, there is no glory, there is no reward. No, says the Lord Jesus, there are those standing here who will enter into the good of these things, who will see the kingdom of God, who will take their place there, and will not see death, will not experience these sufferings that I have described in themselves or for themselves, will not have their lives and existences terminated by death, natural and spiritual. What is the answer to these things, my friends? What is the explanation of this seeming riddle which the Lord Jesus expressed? Well, of course, we, with the benefit of biblical and spiritual hindsight, know. We might look, as we did last time, at the case of that man upon whom the cross of the Lord Jesus was pressed, and how he was caused to bear a cross after the Lord Jesus. And this reveals to us something of what the Lord Jesus' words mean. It is not about having to put up with some inconveniences and some sufferings in this present life. It is not about the Christian life being some terrible burden to be borne, but this matter of taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus means a recognition and an admission of our own sinfulness, and a recognition and an admission of the sentence that might justly be meted out upon us and would be meted out but for the intervention of our Lord Jesus. And it involves this resolution to follow after the Lord Jesus unto Calvary as the only place where these matters can be resolved, as the only place from which this weight of sin and this penalty of sin may be lifted from off our shoulders, because gloriously and mercifully and wonderfully the Lord Jesus will be he who relieves us of that cross of our own, which we ought rightly to have borne and which ought rightly to have been to our own destruction. And he himself takes it from us, and he himself is slain in our stead, that we should not see that death, should not receive that punishment, should not experience that wrath of God vented upon us, but he bearing it in our place and in our stead, we instead should see the kingdom of God. This, of course, is that mighty work that the Lord Jesus was bound to Calvary to perform. This was the way whereby those who identified with him and recognized this work and their place in it and their utter need of it would be ultimately delivered from death and caused to see the kingdom of God and to enter therein. This was the truth that the Lord Jesus was expressing, but which the people could not comprehend, which they mocked at and were ashamed of, and which even his disciples were at a loss to explain. Peter, you recall, on one occasion opposing him vehemently and having to be as vehemently rebuked by the Lord Jesus for, as it were, standing in the way and seeking to oppose these things and to prevent them, which of course Peter would continue to do even in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the other hand, Thomas, we observe on another occasion, conscious of the dangers and perils which awaited at Jerusalem, somewhat glibly and in a rather fey spirit says, "Well, let's all go and be crucified together then," was his sort of attitude towards it. They were at an utter loss to understand Calvary, to somehow marry it up with the Lord Jesus' messiahship and his being the promised Messiah of God, much less to understand how the cross could lie on the route to a crown, how that a kingdom could be enjoyed on the Father's side of Calvary. And it seems that these doubts and misgivings preyed upon the disciples' minds for a protracted period of time, indeed for about a week. And it is interesting to note that the episode which now comes before us, commonly referred to as the Transfiguration, is placed by all three of the gospel writers who record it in connection with these words of the Lord Jesus and with these exchanges that had taken place. And all three are at pains to connect these things together, for evidently to Peter and James and John particularly, as they began to grasp the Lord Jesus' meaning, the truth of his words, the reason for which he was come to earth, and then were benefited by this transfiguration of the Lord, they realized the importance and the connection between these things themselves. Now, let me just add in passing that Matthew in chapter 17 of his gospel, Mark in chapter 9 of his gospel, refer to these events, describe them as being 6 days after the Lord Jesus' words were spoken. Luke here tells us came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. And of course, there are plenty who want to jump upon any perceived discrepancy in the gospel records to say, well, here they don't add up, and here there is obviously an error or some sort of mistake. But of course, my friends, it is nothing of the kind. We are so used to the passage of time and to dealing with days of the week, but perhaps fail to admit how difficult it is to sometimes express our meaning when referring to the number of days which have elapsed. And indeed, we can think of plenty of examples like this ourselves. Let us suppose that sometime this morning, on a Sunday morning, we were talking about a thing which were to happen on Tuesday evening. Well, what would we say? Would we say that it might happen in a day's time? Well, we could say that it might happen in one day's time, because there is one day, Monday, that intervenes between Sunday and Tuesday. So we could say, well, it'll happen in a day's time. Or further, we might say, well, now today is Sunday, we're talking about something to happen on Tuesday, that is in 2 days time. So in 2 days, this thing will happen. Or equally, if we were speaking on Sunday morning about something which were to happen on Tuesday evening, we might say, well, there is still the better part of Sunday and then Monday and then the most of Tuesday to elapse before this event happens, we might say in about 3 days time. And so it is far from simple to express the passage of time in terms of a number of days. And Matthew and Mark might equally validly say that 6 days intervened between the Lord Jesus speaking these words and then the events of the Transfiguration, while Luke, including in his count both the day upon which the words were given and the day upon which the Transfiguration occurred, speaks instead of 8 days. And so there is not such a difference or discrepancy here as the critics would like to suggest. It came to pass about 8 days after then, says Luke, after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And to begin with, to Peter and to James and John, they have little idea of what the Lord Jesus is intending or of the events that will follow. They are still in a state of great vexation and distress and trouble because the Lord Jesus has said that he is going to be slain in Jerusalem by the religious authorities, and that he has told them to come with him and, as it were, to bring their own crosses. And this is so contrary to their imaginations concerning a kingdom and glory and prestige and so on. They cannot understand it, they cannot comprehend it, they don't want to believe it, and yet the Lord Jesus seems still to be insisting upon it. And now he says to Peter and to James and to John that they should come with him into a nearby prominence, into a nearby mountain. It is impossible to say which mountain, despite all the traditions that circulate around this. We have no idea which mountain or hill it may have been. Nevertheless, he tells them to come with him. He is going up into a mountain to pray. And once again, my friends, here is a feature we have seen concerning the Lord Jesus so many times in his earthly life, the importance and significance which he gives to prayer, and the fact that he himself prays so regularly and so frequently and so fervently, which the disciples themselves were still at a loss to recognize or to emulate themselves. Nevertheless, he says to his disciples that they should come with him into a mountain to pray, and these three disciples particularly are called. Now, we might ask, well, if these events that were about to transpire, and if this transfiguration would so greatly help Peter and James and John in understanding these things, in understanding the place of Calvary and the Lord Jesus' death in the work of the Messiah which he was come to accomplish, why should the Lord Jesus not bring all the disciples? Why should not all 12 of them have had the benefit of seeing the transfiguration? Well, my friends, I believe there is one principal reason and then a secondary reason for this. And the first of them is this. Remember how the great principle of the Christian faith is precisely that, faith. And it is about believing the truth in the absence of any sensory evidences to back it up. That is the very nature of faith. We like to think that faith is strengthened when it has got something to see, when it has got something to hear, when it has got something to handle. But of course, the opposite is true. In measure that we have something to look on, something to hear, something to experience, our faith has a lesser part to play, and a weaker faith will suffice. And the Lord Jesus will say, of course, on another momentous occasion, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Peter, James, and John would be privileged to witness the transfiguration and to be greatly instructed and comforted by it. But the remaining disciples had a still greater opportunity and privilege, that is, to receive these things by faith and to believe the truth concerning the deity and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the testimony of others, to believe even as we believe on the basis of the word and the report that is given. Peter and James and John, as Peter afterward mentioned, you noted there in his second epistle, were granted this place and this opportunity, this occasion when the Lord Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty. But, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." He said that superior, really, to any visible manifestations, to anything which he may have been an eyewitness of in his natural body and with his natural senses, is that word of God, the sure word of God, which we are to believe, which we do well to take heed unto, until such times as its effects begin to be realized within our hearts and that light of truth shines in there and does its perfect work. So Peter, James, and John were to see and hear these things with their natural eyes and their natural ears. The other disciples, like ourselves, were to ultimately accept these things by faith and accept the word given them, accept the gospel report which they received from these men, even as we. And so it might be said, well, on this basis, why not one disciple? Why would it not have been sufficient then for the Lord Jesus to have but one witness to these things? Well, you perhaps recall that practice in the Levitical law, that system which existed in the Old Testament, that in all legal matters or in criminal proceedings or in evidence being given in court, it was stated in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing should be established. And by God's own Old Testament law, two or three witnesses, and on this occasion it was three, should be sufficient to answer the burden of proof, to provide the burden of proof for anything. And thus, three witnesses are appointed. But for now, Peter, James, and John are following the Lord Jesus up a hillside where the Lord Jesus has said he will go and pray. And wouldn't it have been wonderful if those three disciples had resolved that they would pray with him and that they had united together in something of a prayer meeting upon the mountaintop? But we find that this didn't happen. We are told that the Lord Jesus prayed in verse 29. We are told, verse 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." We are perhaps not surprised at this, because we know from the gospel record that they have form when it comes to sleeping instead of praying. We know how that in the Garden of Gethsemane at a later date they would be guilty of precisely this thing. The Lord Jesus, warning them of the momentousness of that night and exhorting them to watch and pray, for all their best efforts, they very quickly fell on sleep. Perhaps it was the case that John stayed awake longer than Peter and James, And by virtue of that, we have that remarkable record of the Lord Jesus' intercessory prayer in chapter 17 of his gospel, which we might otherwise not have had at all had they completely been given over to sleep. And so on this occasion, the disciples slept rather than prayed. And what a rude awakening they were about to get, so to speak, and how they are to be reproved for their lethargy and for their sleepiness by virtue of the things which follow afterward. For the Lord Jesus is engaged in earnest prayer. And we might think that the image of the Lord Jesus praying is a very humbling image, that it is an example of his manhood and of his humanity and of that distance, if we may so call it, which opened up between the persons of the Trinity by virtue of his incarnation. And we might say that the fact that the Lord Jesus was reduced to praying, even as we mere humans are required to pray, is a measure of his condescension and of his sufferings and of his humiliation. But my friends, it is in the midst of that very act of prayer that the Lord Jesus is about to be wondrously glorified. Because the disciples, in the mercies of God, are wakened from their sleep and are suddenly disturbed from their lethargy and their slumbers. They that were with him, Peter, and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw something. They witnessed something about the Lord Jesus as they looked across to him. They noticed that he was praying. But they noticed that as he prayed, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. A strange transformation came across the Lord Jesus, something which they could visibly assessed with their eyes, which defied them to explain or to interpret. But even as they looked upon the Lord Jesus, he was transfigured. That is to say, he was not entirely altered. There continued to be that about him which remained entirely recognizable and continued to be the same concerning him as it had been before. It was still the same Lord Jesus, him they knew, his features they recognized. The shape of his body, the appearance of his face continued to be recognizable as that of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had known these past years. And yet, whilst there was that which remained the same, there was also that which was dramatically altered, because the fashion of his countenance altered, the appearance of his clothing altered in a like manner, in that it became white and glistering. And we might add also the descriptions which the other gospel writers provide us with to better comprehend this scene and the wonder of it and the miraculous nature of it. In Matthew 17, verse 2, we are told how the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And likewise, Mark in chapter 9 of his gospel puts it in similar terms when he says that the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And if this sounds familiar, my friends, then of course we have the corresponding part to this. We have this other manifestation of the Lord Jesus in his glory recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 1. And you notice that one character is the same here, humanly speaking, for it is that same John, as was present on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was present upon Patmos and beheld a figure whom he at once recognized and did not recognize, whom he knew and yet did not know, who had features that were familiar and also a glory that was entirely superior and unfamiliar to that which he had had whilst upon earth, as he saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And my friends, the similarity between these records helps to explain what is happening here, namely this, that the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus, that his inherent glory as part of the triune Godhead, was here permitted to become visible, at least in some measure, to the disciples there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And this veil of flesh in which the Lord Jesus had willingly clothed himself as part of his humiliation and in becoming man, this veil of flesh was permitted, as it were, to grow somewhat transparent, that the inherent glory of the Lord Jesus, which had been his from a past eternity and is his to eternity to come, might be glimpsed in time and history by these disciples, that they might just catch some of the rays of it, that some of the glory of it might shine through. And this is what they witnessed there as they were awakened from their praying. This is what they saw as they looked towards the Lord Jesus. They see him still in fashion as a man, but with his eternal and divine glory more visibly shining through. And as they look upon this scene in wonderment and in terror and in surprise, they observed that the Lord Jesus, who had been praying in isolation before, is in company with certain other persons. They see the Lord Jesus, they see his glory, verse 32, and they see two men standing with him. And they wonder who these individuals might be. And they look more intently upon the figures that are standing there with the Lord Jesus. And behold, verse 30, there talked with him two men. There are two other men present here upon the mount. There are two other characters whom they can visibly discern in intense conversation with the Lord Jesus. And as they look upon these characters, it is revealed to their understanding that these men are Moses and Elijah. Now, of course, it might at once be argued, well, here are Moses and Elijah, who lived hundreds of years prior to the disciples. Indeed, in the case of Moses, thousands of years prior to the disciples' lifetimes. How could they have possibly known or identified that these two characters with whom the Lord Jesus spoke were indeed Moses and Elijah? Well, my friends, let it be said, first of all, of course, that there is something very miraculous about this event, and it is entirely within the power of God to have caused these three disciples at once to recognize these characters whom they had never previously known. In a similar way, my friends, I have no doubt but that once we are brought to our heavenly home, and once we are added to that number of the spirits of the just made perfect who surround the Lord's throne, we also will have the pleasure of recognizing Christians of former ages and Christians of Bible times and believers of former generations whom we never knew in the flesh and whose appearances were never known to us and never documented or recorded or photographed. We shall have no problem whatsoever knowing who is who. Indeed, says the Apostle Paul in speaking of that glorious estate, then we shall know even as we ourselves also are known. And so we should not wonder that God had the power to reveal to the disciples whom these two characters were either side of the Lord Jesus. But you see, my friends, even if they had not recognized their appearance, it would not take long for them to establish who these characters were by virtue of the conversation that they were having. Because it was not just that they saw the Lord Jesus and saw these two characters, but they heard what they were talking about. They heard the conversation which was ongoing between them. And the nature of that conversation was very significant indeed. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, why was this so important? Well, my friends, for precisely the reasons which I have outlined, and precisely because of those events which have occurred prior to the Mount of Transfiguration. Because the Lord Jesus has told his disciples about the death which he is going to die in Jerusalem, and has told them that they should accompany him there, and that they have a vital part in it, and that they are to be identified in it, and that they themselves are to be willing, as it were, to die, and willing that this death should occur. And that for all that the Lord Jesus is to be slain, his death is not going to be an obstacle, is not going to prevent his kingdom, is not going in any way to prevent his glory, but is to be part and parcel of it. And this the disciples, you remember, have been utterly unable to comprehend, have been entirely unwilling to accept, and they have been vexed and anxious and troubled by it for an entire week since the Lord Jesus spoke those words. They have been at a loss to understand them, and they are still thinking in their minds, well, what an utter tragedy if the Lord Jesus were to go to Jerusalem and were to be captured and killed by the authorities. What a disaster this would be. What a dreadful accident this would be. How terribly it would upset these plans and purposes and his work as a Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. And now they come to the Mount of Transfiguration. And now they witness the presence of Moses and Elijah, these patriarchs of old, these servants of the Lord from generations past. And they are talking with the Lord Jesus about that very subject which was most hateful to the disciples' minds and which had been the cause of all their trouble and disquiet for this past week. They are speaking of that very theme that the Lord Jesus had opened up, this terrible and inexplicable to them theme of his death. And yet, you notice, Moses and Elijah were evidently not arguing with the Lord Jesus that these things ought not so to be. They were not expressing pity or remorse or horror that such a thing should come to pass. Indeed, they were not even talking about the death that the Lord Jesus should die. They were not talking about the sufferings which he was to suffer. They were not talking about an end which he must endure. They were talking about a decease which he would accomplish. A decease which he would accomplish. And quite apart from describing the death of the Lord Jesus as some tragedy, as some terrible accident, as some awful miscarriage or going awry of the purposes of God. Here are Moses and Elijah of all people, these characters so mightily used of God in the compilation of the Old Testament scriptures, standing as they did, Moses for the Pentateuch and for the giving of the law, Elijah as the great prototype of all the prophets of God. These men upon whose words, upon whose portions of Holy Scripture, which they were instrumental in giving, the disciples would have known so well. Here are these characters speaking of the Lord Jesus' death as a decease to be accomplished, as some great conclusion to which all these things were working towards, as something which he was going to achieve, as something which he was going to perform, to accomplish, to bring to pass at his own volition, in accordance with a foreordained plan and purpose. Here were Moses and Elijah discoursing of these things freely and with enthusiasm and with joy even, which the disciples had been so pained to hear and at such a loss to explain. They are speaking of the Lord Jesus' decease, which he would accomplish. And my friends, let us remember that Moses and Elijah, who evidently were granted this brief opportunity to appear, though they had long been the inhabitants of glory themselves, that Moses and Elijah were well placed to speak upon this theme. For in life, and in that which they were inspired to speak and to write by the Holy Spirit of God, much of the Lord Jesus' decease that he would accomplish was contained. You remember, my friends, that by Moses, the whole of the Levitical law had been given. The law concerning sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings, the offerings associated with the atonement, the scapegoat upon which the sins were to be confessed and it led away into the waste howling wilderness. Moses, you remember, who had been instructed in the establishment of the priesthood and this vital principle of one making atonement for others and standing as an intercessor in the presence of God. Moses, the great sum of all these rites and rituals was that without the shedding of blood, there should be no remission of sins. But by virtue of the shedding of blood, what remission of sins, what cleansing and purging of sin there would be. Moses, you remember, whose very life in so many details was a foreshadowing of that of the Lord Jesus. Moses, who enjoyed that position of great honor and glory as heir to the throne of Egypt, and yet forsook those glories to instead endure suffering with the people of God. Even as the Lord Jesus had to so much, so far an extreme and fuller extent himself endured, coming unto a people whom he was to save, and yet being despised and rejected of them and murmured against. Moses, who had led the people through the Red Sea in that great type and example of baptism, who had led the people through that wilderness journey as the great type and example of the Christian life. And yet Moses, who himself was not permitted to enjoy those glories of the promised land and was not to enter in there, but on account of being held responsible for sins and chargeable for God for those things, was not permitted to enter in even whilst the people themselves did. In so many little details like this, you see, my friends, the life of the Lord Jesus, and more particularly the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus, were exemplified. And Moses had lived those things, and Moses had spoken those things, and Moses had written those things long before. And now he was privileged to be present at this scene and to commune with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, shortly before the great fulfillment of all those prophecies and types and foreshadowings was come to pass. And then likewise Elijah. And we might say, oh, well, surely Elijah, he has no great book of prophecy named for him. Other than providing his own autobiographical details, we might say, what is there of Elijah concerning the Lord Jesus and concerning the decease which he should accomplish? And yet, my friends, even in Elijah, we are to see this truth borne out also. Elijah, who was sent with a word from God, who was sent with divine truth unto the people, who was rejected and despised by men, and who was threatened with death, and whose life was imperiled by virtue of that message which he brought. Elijah, you remember, who summoned the people to a mountaintop where sacrifice was to be made, and where the utter futility of humans' own sacrifices was demonstrated, where the bulls offered by those priests and prophets of Baal were shown to be utterly unavailing, where the prophets of Baal's cutting themselves with knives and causing their own blood to flow brought no answer from the heavens, brought no deliverance from the punishment and judgment which God had inflicted.
But instead, one sacrifice was made in accordance with God's holy law, upon which fire fell from heaven. The wrath of God revealed from heaven, as it were, that fire of judgment falling upon that one acceptable sacrifice and consuming it entirely. And by virtue of it, evidence and proof being given that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And because of that sacrificial victim, because of that substitution wrought, the judgment was revoked and the drought and famine was brought to an end. Oh, my friends, in what glorious ways did Elijah thus demonstrate the decease that would be accomplished upon a different mountain by a different sacrificial victim, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah, likewise, you remember, who afterward would go to Sinai, would go unto Horeb, that place where the law of God had been given, that place where the holiness and righteousness and justice of God would be had been revealed. And he went there, daring to have, as it were, a showdown with God, daring to force an audience with God to voice his complaints. And there in that very place, he might so easily have been destroyed, as visions of the wrath of God and demonstrations of his divine power were given, in the fire, in the wind which rent the rocks, in the earthquake. And there all the wrath of God was seen, and yet through it all, a still small voice of peace and of truth and of reconciliation was still spoken. Oh, my friends, what a glorious fulfillment these things had. Likewise upon Calvary, where the wrath of God in all its most terrible forms was visited and vented upon one, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet by virtue of that wrath expending itself upon him, that still small voice of calm, of communion, of fellowship with God, of reconciliation wrought, of life and opportunity restored, was sounded forth. Oh, my friends, Moses and Elijah, they could speak of this decease which the Lord Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. And my friends, in these things, what comfort to the disciples' hearts, what instruction. The death the Lord Jesus would die was no mere accident, was no interruption of the plans and purposes of God, was no obstacle to the kingdom that he would bring in and would make manifest. But it was the very means whereby it would be done. It was the very means whereby his glory would be more perfectly and fully showed than even upon this Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, may we ourselves be instructed and blessed by these things as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 812. 812, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. The hymn 812.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.